All right, back into the swing of things here after last week's message on the devoted things, or the things that are under the ban, the things that are to be haremed. Hopefully that was helpful for you, and as it is directly applicable as well for today's message, it is important for us to have taken a minute to talk about what does it mean in Joshua specifically, but lots of places in the Bible where God tells his people to annihilate, to utterly destroy, to leave absolutely nothing alive in this conquest of the land. And so if you missed that, I would encourage you to go online and listen to that. You can also download the PowerPoint in the notes section of that recording as well. And you might want to have that on the standby for the rest of Joshua, because things get dicey as we go through. But Joshua chapter 7, back into the narrative section of this. This is immediately following the fall of Jericho. The walls fall down. God says, go in, take everything, burn it, take the precious metals and put it into the treasury for the Lord, and take nothing but to kill everything and burn it down to the ground. And Israel does that, but chapter 7, verse 1 gives you the however, or the but, in this story. Up until this point, the book of Joshua has been going really well. Can we all agree? They go in across, and they spy out Jericho, and then they're met by a woman there that says, like, actually, I want to, like, convert everybody that can convince to stay in my house over to your God. They go back and say, everybody's afraid of us, and they go, and then they realize, like, oh, we can't take this city because it's built on this hill. There's no way to siege it. It's harvest time. It's a terrible plan. We don't have battering rams or siege towers or anything. And God's like, hey, it's fine. Just walk around. And on the last day, shout, and the walls will fall down and build ramps for you. And so far, things have been going so well. And then we get to chapter 7. It starts with the Israelites, the whole nation, were unfaithful regarding the things set apart for destruction, or the devoted things, these items that were under the ban that were to be haremed. So Israel was unfaithful. They sinned. They broke the covenant that God had made with them in regards to these things. How was Israel guilty of doing that when they went into Jericho and burned the whole thing down to the ground? And there's this one guy, Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah. He took some of what was set apart, or the devoted things, and the Lord's anger burned against the Israelites. Israel, as a people, are seen as breaking the covenant that God had made with them because one guy decided to take some things that were set apart for destruction. From last week's message, hopefully you understand that it wasn't just that God wanted that stuff destroyed. It's that God wanted that stuff destroyed so humans could not use it, because it was his. He had declared it to be his, and to say that no people may use Jericho or any of its contents or any of its places of worship for anything other than me, and so you must destroy it to ensure nobody uses it because it is mine. And so when Achan takes some of the things set apart, the Lord's anger burns against the Israelites as a people. You might have some questions in your modern mind as well, like, how's that fair? We'll get there. Verse 2, Joshua then sends some men from Jericho. So they conquer Jericho, everything's seemingly going well, and Joshua's like, this is great. Let's go scout out the town of Ai. Apparently you're supposed to say Ai, and that's not happening today, so we're going to go with Ai. But know that I am not talking about ChatGPT, okay? He sends some men up from Jericho to spy out this town of Ai, which that gives you some geographical clues, which would have been helpful back when this was written, or those place names were changed to help you. But for now, we don't really know. It's nearby. I think it's to the north. I think it's as good as it gets. As far as archaeology goes, there's a couple places where they think it might be. It's a similar sort of thing. But surprise, just like the Bible tells you, if the one that they think is most related to Ai is the case, it was a large city at one point. But at this point, it had been ruined multiple times, and so it was a very small village that was kind of living in the fixed up part of a broken down city. It was not a lot of people there. It was not heavily fortified. It was built on a hill, sort of like Jericho, but it was not nearly as well defended, and it wasn't a major town of any sort. And so they sent some guys up to the Ai, and they come back and report to Joshua, just like the guys went to Jericho, and they come back and report to Joshua, and they say, don't send up all of the people, but send up about 2,000 or 3,000 men. Now, we've talked about this when they crossed the Jordan River, that this thousand thing, that word does mean 1,000 sometimes. We do not know that it means 1,000 here, but it is also a word that could just describe military units. So we're not 100% sure. It would appear that it is less likely that it means a literal 1,000 people right now, and it probably does mean a unit of some sort. I don't know how big of a unit. No one can agree, but probably closer to like 100, 150. It could be smaller than that per unit. All that they're saying is send up 2,000 or 3,000 men to attack this city because the people of Ai are so few, don't wear out all of our people there. And so they send up 3,000 or 3 units, okay? I don't want us to get hung up on the number necessarily, but the point is, Ai, small town. We don't need everybody. We only need a small portion of the people to go up to take Ai. I mean, we just took Jericho, and that was no big deal. Ai is nothing compared to Jericho. So don't send up all of the people and make them get worn out there. This is great military strategy. If you take your entire armed services and throw them at every city you walk to, everybody's going to get tired at the same time. Also, if you have your entire military unit there and you're supposed to be attacking this small town, you're going to end up swarming it, and then there's going to be too many people. Like, if the ratios are way off, you're going to have, like, 5 people trying to kill one guy. It's just a bad idea. You overwhelm them and make it more difficult on yourself. And so the people tell Joshua, don't send up everybody. Just send up about 3 units of men up there. And then maybe the next city, they can get a break. And some other people can go. And so Joshua says, okay, go ahead. And so they send up about 3,000 military units up to Ai. Have we noticed something missing? Everything so far in the book of Joshua, God comes to Joshua and says, I want you to do this. Joshua says, okay, we'll do it. He tells the leaders. The leaders then tell the people. Then they all go do it together while God does it with them. Every single time. I mean, even in the most mundane of things, that is how Joshua has been written. That's on purpose. I don't want to rag on Joshua or any of the leaders too hard because this is a narrator's description of it. He is purposefully leaving that out, and you should catch it. There's no discussion with God at all. There's no discussion about the Ark of the Covenant. There's no even direction that says that you should be looking at Ai. There's no question about, like, should we do this? Should we take everybody? What's the battle plan? So the military people say, oh, it's no big deal. We can take it. And so Joshua says, go for it. Just take 3 up there and take it. Well, obviously, Joshua was unaware of what we know from verse 1. That God's anger was burning against the Israelites. Hence why God wasn't telling them what to do anymore. Hence why, if they had asked, he probably would have said, like, you got some other problems to take care of before you start taking other cities. Joshua was unaware of that because it was hidden from him. And so he sends up 3 military units up to Ai, but something stunning happens. These people just took Jericho. Again, not a huge city, but a well-fortified city. Any city that could withstand at that time of the season, like a 2-year siege. And they walk around it and the walls fall down completely and they take over the entire city. Okay? And so they look at the nearby village of Ai and say, like, we can take that, no problem. We have no discussion as to what their military strategy was, other than don't send everybody because we'll all get tired. For all we know, they walked up there and started walking around the city because that's the only battle plan they've had so far. Now, granted, whatever they did on the other side of the river might have dictated that, but they said, well, it worked at Jericho, might work here. Well, they send 3,000 people up there, three military units up there, and this city of Ai that's not a fortified military outpost at all chases them away and drives them away and kills 36 people, chase them from outside the gate to the quarries, which the word quarry there, quarries are common in that area, but it can also mean ruins. So archaeologists, if they think that that one location they think might be Ai, there are ruins from the previous large city. So that's what they say, that they chased them through all of the ruins, down the hill, out of the city. And as a result, the people's hearts melted and became like water. We were way up here in Jericho, and we're like, hey, let's go take Ai. And all of a sudden, we're way down in the bottom of the valley. The people are afraid and concerned because there's this small village, and this small village defeated us like we're nothing. But we had just taken Jericho. They had confidence that Ai would be nothing to them, but they were ready to go and take it. And like I said, I don't want to get Joshua or any of the other leaders in too much trouble. They had a direct command from God to go into the land and to take the land and to purify the land and to occupy the land, and they were trying to do that. However, they grew confident because of God's presence and power being demonstrated, but their confidence didn't rest in him. Their confidence rested in themselves. And it's a hard thing to distinguish because they were confident because God was with them. He promised to be with them. And as far as 99.9% of them were concerned, there was no reason God wouldn't be with them. This is why I would think that perhaps we should think that the 2,000-3,000 is actually 2 or 3 military units, because 36 out of 3,000 is not a lot. 36 out of 300 is a little bit more. If you like to do percents, you can calculate that on your phone right now. But even if it is actually 3,000 men and only 36 of them died, it's a stark contrast, both narratively and in real actual life experience, from what they experienced in Jericho, which is the way it is told in Jericho, none of the Israelites died. They just kind of waltzed on in and started burning things. They go to this small town, and they send 2 or 3 military units, and 36 of them die while running away. They don't die bravely fighting. They don't die in a duel or a sword fight. They don't die by accident. They are running. They are fleeing from this tiny little village through ruins, down the hills, and they're dying. And so the people run back to camp. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell before the ark of the Lord, which apparently had never left camp, which could be maybe a first thing that Joshua should have realized. With his face to the ground until evening, as did the elders of Israel, they all put dust on their heads, this Old Testament way of mourning, and also one of repentance, of tearing clothes and putting sackcloth and ashes and trying to figure out what is all wrong. And Joshua, with his leaders, go before the Ark of the Covenant, and he says, oh God, why did you ever bring these people across the Jordan just to hand us over to the Amorites for our destruction? If only we had been content to remain on the other side of the Jordan, where our military thing went well, we took on Og. If only we had stayed over there, but you brought us over the Jordan River. And what can I say, Lord, now that Israel has turned its back and run from its enemies? They are in shame, running away from the enemies of God that are in the land and this puny little town. What are we going to tell people? And then he says, what happens when this word gets out? When the Canaanites and all who live in the land hear about this, they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. He said, God, why did you let us come over the Jordan River, tear down Jericho, go to Ai of all places, and have them defeat us in such a shameful way that when the rest of the land of Canaan hears about this, unlike what happened in Jericho, Jericho heard about what God had been doing and locked itself up. Joshua says, now the people of Canaan are going to hear that we can't even defeat Ai. And they're going to send everybody. They're going to surround us and we're going to be annihilated. We are going to be wiped out. We are going to be utterly destroyed. And then what are you going to do about your great name? Our name's going to get wiped out because everybody in Canaan is going to hear about this and they're all going to come kill us all. But what are you going to do? Because you do everything for the glory of your own name. Also, futuristic looking for what God had made promise to Abraham. This is God's reputation at stake to fulfill his promises, but also to ultimately bless the world. And Joshua is saying, we're all going to get wiped out. What are you going to do about your name? Joshua is concerned. We're all going to die. But then he also realizes if we're all going to die, God's got skin in the game too. And then the Lord says to Joshua, oh, hey, you know, that thing that should have happened in verse 1? Finally, down in verse 10. The Lord says to Joshua, stand up. Why are you on the ground? He says, get up. You want to cry about losing a battle? There's a bigger problem here. Israel has sinned. You might want to mark that. They have violated my covenant. You can mark that. That I appointed for them. They have taken, you can mark that, some of what was set apart. They have stolen, mark that, deceived, mark that, and put the things with their own belongings. Here we have like 5-6 different words describing what God says Israel is guilty of. In verse 1, they were unfaithful. But God comes in verse 10 and he says, Israel has sinned. They've not done what is right. But it's not just that. It's not like they made a mistake. God makes it very clear that it's not a oops, my bad situation. He says that they have violated my covenant. There were rules in place. They knew it and they didn't do it. That would be, you know, biblical words. Probably, I don't remember if it's this one or not, but is a transgression when you get into the New Testament. You see that? It's not just sin where you don't do what is right, because you can sin like being unaware. Transgression is you knew what was right and you chose not to do it anyway. You chose to do what was wrong. Not only have they done that, they broke a covenant that God had made with them. They were unfaithful, as it says in verse 1, to the rules of the relationship God has put into place. They have taken, and not only did they take, they stole it. And then they lied and deceived about it. And they put the things which belong to destruction, which belong to me, with their own belongings. God makes it very clear. This is not just like a, well, someone was ceremonially unclean and like accidentally walked too close to the tabernacle. God's saying that something serious has taken place. The Israelites did not follow the rule I put in place before where the walls of Jericho fell down. They took my things, which are for no people to have. Now, in chapter 6, when the walls are about to go down, in verse 16, Joshua says, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, but the city and everything in it are set apart or devoted to destruction. Everything is set apart to the Lord for destruction, except for Rahab the prostitute, and everyone with her in the house will live because she hid the men. Verse 18, but keep yourselves from the things set apart, or you will be set apart for destruction. Also, they were told this prior to that in this narrative as well. God warned them two different times, if you take something I have labeled as mine that is designated for destruction and you take it, you yourself are now part of the harem. Don't do it. Otherwise, God's anger will burn against you. Well, apparently, when God says he's going to do something, he does it. And so he tells Joshua, the Israelites have been unfaithful. They have stolen, they've lied, they've hidden, they've put the stuff with their own. They've claimed what is mine as their own. They cannot do that. In verse 12, this is why the Israelites will not be able to stand against their enemies. They will turn their backs and keep running from their enemies because they have been set apart for destruction. Israel has been put under the ban because they broke the rules of God's covenant with them to give them the land. God says, you're going to take this land. It's my land. You may have it. You follow these rules. They didn't follow these rules. And God says, okay, well, then you're just like everybody else in the land. You're under the ban as well. And so I will no longer be with you until you remove from you what is set apart for destruction. God says, I wouldn't go anywhere anytime soon until you figure out what it is that people have sinned, lied, taken, stolen, hidden, and put with their own stuff. I wouldn't go anywhere because you will not succeed because I will not be with you. Stunning reversal from Joshua chapter 1. Be strong and courageous. Wherever you go, I'm going to be with you. Very different than walking through the Jordan River, the Ark of the Covenant steps into the water. Water just stops. God says, none of that's happening until you find the things that is mine, that somebody's claiming is their own. It's in your own camp. I will not fight your battles for you so that you can claim what is mine. So he tells Joshua then, go and consecrate the people. Tell them to consecrate themselves for tomorrow. We've seen this before. Before crossing the Jordan River, and then again after. This is the ceremonial clean preparation. He says, make sure everyone is ready to be near me, which is what this consecration is, because as we see through this, people are going to walk in front of the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, okay, if you're going to do that tomorrow, you better be consecrated this evening. So he tells them to go consecrate themselves. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. There are things that are set apart among you, Israel. You will not be able to stand against your enemies until you remove what is set apart. In the morning, you must present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe the Lord selects is to come forward, clan by clan. The clan that the Lord selects is to come forward, family by family. The family the Lord selects is to come forward, man by man. The one who is caught with the things set apart must be burned, along with everything he has, because he has violated the Lord's covenant and committed an outrage in Israel. This is God's battle plan. He wasn't interested in taking Ai yet, because the people didn't take Jericho correctly. They didn't dedicate it all to him. They claimed it as their own. And so he tells Joshua to tell the leaders who are also there and to then tell all the leaders of the people of Israel that tomorrow we are going to find this thing that has been set apart solely for God's exclusive use that some of you thought was a good idea to take and to pretend like it didn't happen and hide it. Well, we're going to continue to lose in this fight unless we find it, and we're going to find it. So be ready for tomorrow. Do we also see God's patience and timing? As he did with Jericho, people walked around for 6 days. Rahab's inside saying, hey, when God decides to take this, it's going to be over. God is telling the entire people of Israel, I know what you did. You think you can hide it from me? I'm not amused. We are going to handle this tomorrow. And he tells them exactly how it's going to work. But you know what the saddest part of this whole story is? That this plan that God has in place had to be followed through on. One guy hid a bunch of stuff that he thought was his because he worked so hard climbing up a hill that he could steal it from God and then put it in his tent. Then 36 people die, and all of Israel thinks God has abandoned them, and God effectively says, as long as my stuff is hidden in somebody's tent, I'm not doing anything. That they had to get up early the next morning, just like they had to get up early in the next morning to go walk around Jericho. They get up early the next morning. He had Israel come forward, tribe by tribe. The tribe of Judah was selected. So then all the other 11 tribes get to sit off to the side while every member, every clan came forward, and the clan of the Zerahite clan was selected. And then that clan of all the clans had to keep walking in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Heads of families, Zabdi was selected, and then from there, each man of Zabdi's family was to be brought forward, and then finally Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, son of the tribe of Judah, was selected. The Israelites have previously walked in front of the Ark of the Covenant when they crossed the Jordan River. The Ark stops in the river, keeps the river from wiping them out. They walk across on dry ground, and they pass before it, and they were told, like, don't stand too close to it. And now a judgment has been issued saying, someone, somewhere in this country has hidden something that belongs to God as though it is their own. We're going to find it, and this is what we're going to do. This is a wildly different relationship to the presence of God than they had when they walked across the Jordan River. Because now everybody in the tribe of the nation of Israel, tribe by tribe, clan by clan, heads of households, to the man by man, has to walk in front of the Ark of the Covenant and hope that they are not selected. You would think that the people would be okay, knowing that they are innocent, but there is still something about walking in front of the Ark of the Covenant, nervous about, well, maybe someone in my family, or maybe it's my cousin, or maybe it's, you know, my neighbor. And they finally whittle it down. This would not have been a quick process. So they had been given the warning the day before to get themselves ready to be made clean, which means that, and part of that process, other than just washing yourself, would be to know of your sin. So somebody didn't fully repent of their sin. And it labels down, it gets all the way narrowed down to Achan, this one guy. So now all of Israel knows that guy is the reason 36 people died from a small village with pitchforks that we should have defeated easily. And Joshua confronts him in verse 19. My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel. Make a confession to him. I urge you, tell me what you have done. Don't hide anything from me. Achan then gives a confession, but I want us to be aware that this is not a confession of repentance. Achan was found out. He did not bring it forward on his own. Not only did he take what he knew he shouldn't take, and it was evidenced by his treatment of that those possessions by hiding it in his tent so no one else would see it, to demonstrate that he knew what he was doing was wrong, but also when there was an outcome that was a disaster for the people, and then God tells Joshua, and Joshua tells the leaders, and the leaders tell the entire nation of Israel, Achan doesn't say, oh, that was me. Achan thought he could cover it up, thought he could hide it, thought that maybe he would even escape this sorting of people. And when Joshua having the people walk by, we're not exactly sure if lots or the Uman and the Thuman, which I can't ever say right, where they were used. But Joshua stops Achan and says, "You. Time to stop lying. Tell me what you did." And so Achan replies to Joshua, "It's true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful cloak from Babylon, 200 silver shekels and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. You can see for yourself, they are concealed in the ground inside my tent with the money under the cloak." So now that he's been pointed out in front of the nationwide stage, when everybody is aware, the reason that they ran away in shame from this little village is because somebody in the camp stole God's stuff and hid it. He finally lets the truth come out. Said, "Yeah, while we were taking the city of Jericho, I saw this really cool coat. I saw gold and silver," which they had to sort, correct, based on God's commands. He said, "Burn everything, but the precious metals are to go to God's thing." So the coat he was supposed to burn, the gold and silver he was supposed to take it. So in the process of sorting out the spoils, Achan says, "You know what? I don't think anyone's going to notice if we don't burn this one coat." And suddenly, you know, a couple shekels of gold and silver don't make it to the treasury. I don't think anyone's going to notice. So he takes it home into his tent, puts it in the ground, covers it up. I don't know what he thought he was going to do with it, because they're on a mission to go destroy all the towns. It's not like you can just trade. You can't start wearing a Babylonian cloak in the middle of Israel. You're going to be spotted out pretty quickly. But Achan said, "I saw it. I coveted it. I wanted them. So I took them and I hid them in the ground inside my tent." So Joshua sends messengers, scouts, into the land, into Achan's tent. They ran and they brought all the things out that were concealed in his tent, just like he had said, the money underneath the coat. So they took the things from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all of the Israelites, and spread them out in the presence of the Lord. So, you know, they're walking in front of the ark and they just like chuck it all on the ground. They're like, "We don't want to touch it. I was not happy to touch it to bring it here." And then Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the cloak, and the bar of gold, his sons, daughters, ox, donkey, and sheep. Where have we seen that before? The things that they were all supposed to destroy in Jericho. Took his tent and everything else that he had and brought them up to the valley of Achor, which is, its meaning is trouble, which is why we have what is next. Sometimes I love that the Old Testament tells you that something happened and that's why they call it a thing, but sometimes they just say, "We call it this thing and this thing happened here," and the names are still connected. Joshua says, "Why have you troubled us? You've brought the trouble on Israel." Now the people of Canaan, like if Israel had done nothing but win in their conquest, the people of the land would have been even more afraid. But they lost to this little town. And now all the people in Canaan have a little bit of a thought, maybe we can win too. "Why have you brought this trouble on us? Today the Lord will trouble you." So Israel stoned them to death. They burned their bodies, threw large stones on them, raised over him a large pile of rocks that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger, and that's why the place is called the Valley of Achor, of trouble, to this day. This is where we're going to stop our text for today. We're going to get back to the city of Ai next week. But Achan is the reason that God's anger burned on the entire people of Israel. And God allowed the people to fight a battle he knew they wouldn't win. And 36 people died. And God tells Joshua, "Israel has been unfaithful to the command that I put forward because they stole what was mine instead of doing what I told them to do with it." Our modern minds, a whole lot like Harem, have a problem with this. And Even so, in the rest of the Bible, there are passages where it seems like suddenly even children are guilty of their parents' sin, but then the other verses say God doesn't do that. And yet somehow, a section of scripture like this seems to indicate that there is something going on here. Because God blames Israel. He doesn't name Achan right away. But all of Israel suffered because of this guy. I don't think that we want to take the time to hash this all out systematic, theological this way. But let's think about other parallels in the Bible. The infamous beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3. Serpent shows up and says, you can't eat from all the trees. And they're all like, that's an interesting way to phrase that. There's like one tree we're not supposed to eat from. And the snake's like, oh, that's because God doesn't want you to have it because it's his. And if you eat it, you'll be like him. And Eve is described as looking, seeing that it was desirable, that it looked like it would taste good, and that she wanted to know how to decide for herself what was right and wrong. She took it. A thing that God had put under a ban, said you may not have. She took it, and she ate from it. She gives it to Adam. He eats of it. And then the presence of God shows up, and they hide. There is a lot to be connected here. Is that Achan, just like Eve and just like Adam, knew what was right and wrong because God had told them. They decided on their own. They were unhappy with that arrangement, just like Achan. And Achan saw a thing, wanted it. He even uses the word coveted it. And he understood that he was stealing it from God's rightful claim. But he took it anyway. Then he hid and lied about it, hoping that God wouldn't notice. Achan should have realized that what he was doing was very similar to what Adam and Eve had done. And guess what happened when Adam and Eve sinned and transgressed and stole what God told them not to take? Their sin affected, oh, not just a couple of thousands of people. It didn't just kill 36 people. Their actions affected the entirety of the human race. That we all now expect to die is just a matter of life. It's a fact of life that we all anticipate at some point we're going to die. Adam and Eve's sin brought destruction on people who they themselves were not even present or even imagined yet, that they are now affected by their sin. In the New Testament, James talks about this as well as some other New Testament writers, that we are tempted when we are drawn away of our own desires or lust, depending on if you're using an older translation, and that desire brings forth sin, and sin brings forth death. And that in 1 John, I'm going to get this list wrong, but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life is what we succumb to when we decide that God's authority to say no to something isn't good enough for us to also say no to. This is the story of all humanity. That we sin, we transgress, we steal from God when we look at things and don't come to the same conclusion as God. We look at something and we say, you know, it'd be better if I don't want to do it the way God says, because if I do it that way, then I don't get. This is the story of every person's life. This is what is at stake. We've got the presence of God promised to be with his people, with him covenanting with us and saying, here's the rules. And we spend our entire existence saying, I'm not sure if I like those rules. So let's just try it out. Let's try it out my way. And then we're surprised when it doesn't go well. There is something to be said about this story that indicates corporate responsibility, where all of Israel is affected by Achan's sin, even though all of Israel wasn't responsible for the action that Achan took. God's condemnation of Achan's actions did not fall on anyone other than Achan and presumably his family, because they knew about the hole he dug in their tent to put this stuff in. But all of Israel was affected, regardless of whether they were condemned for it or not, because once they rightfully judge Achan, God's anger was relieved. So I don't think that you want to use the word guilty for Israel, but they still suffered because of Achan's guilt of sinning, doing what he knew to be wrong. And this is still the case today, even here in America, where we don't want it to be the case. The New Testament takes this same kind of thing and applies it to the church. You know, this is why Paul says, you can't let that guy who's sleeping with his stepmom stay there and be like, oh, we're so tolerant. God said no. And this guy is just deciding to do it. You all will be affected. You have to kick him out. You want to know something that's really interesting? The Greek word for how church discipline is applied, and also what Paul says about the false prophets, where he says, let them be accursed. The Greek anathema, which is, if you grew up Catholic, you know what that means. That's the Greek word for harem. When the Septuagint translates harem, it uses anathema, meaning accursed. And today it is still the case that the sin of an individual affects the community in which that individual resides. Which is why the argument of the New Testament is that churches have to not allow sin, known and open and public sin, to remain, because it must be haremed. Now, we don't go around stoning people as an act of church discipline. It's a good thing, right? But this pattern isn't just an Old Testament thing, that somebody's sin can affect somebody that isn't even involved. This is the case. So if you lie to somebody, let's say even in your workplace, you're like, oh yeah, I totally did that. And you didn't do that. Guess what? The next team that has to handle something is not going to have what they're supposed to have on hand. Like, they're not going to see it. And when it gets revealed that you're the one that botched up that contract so that then the company lost out on this much money, and these people were, you know, yelled at because of what you decided was a good, convenient thing for you to do, it affects more than just you. When you're rude to people and other people see you being rude to those people, and then people are then turn rude to you or rude to that person you were rude to, you think that your sin doesn't affect anybody else. We're not guilty of your sin. You're guilty of your sin. However, your sin affects the people around you. I think there's something to be said here implicitly that it will also affect the people closest to you the most. Achan's whole family was haremed because Achan, in the moment of sorting out the spoils, decided, you know, I think I'd look really good in that suit. And so he takes it, and he takes it home, and then he makes everybody else his accomplice. And they, because of them being involved, not in the taking, but in the deceiving and the hiding, are then also guilty of breaking God's covenant, and so they are judged as well. But there are 36 families in Israel who had, presumably, sons or fathers die in a battle that they specifically didn't send everybody to because it was so easy. And they all died, not a hero's death, but a coward's death, because God wouldn't go with Israel. Achan has clearly brought trouble upon the people of Israel, and Israel, if they are going to be successful in the conquest God had laid out for them, had to harem one of their own. This is why we have to take that into consideration for that discussion about them annihilating everybody. It wasn't everybody, and it wasn't just Canaanites. They killed some Israelites for being unfaithful to God. Because God had said, these things are mine, you may not have it, and they stole it. It caused a problem in the entire community that the community addressed. So what does this mean, though, for us? Does it mean that we only need to be real serious about the sins that church discipline are typically applied for, that, like, if you bring upon enough shame, then we'll, like, vote you out and you can go join another church in, like, 45 seconds. That's probably not the only thing we need to be concerned about. The story of Achan reminded the people of Israel and should remind us as well that we are all susceptible to temptation. And that our actions are a following of what our heart has decided is the truth. Achan saw a coat, a very fancy coat, maybe a royal coat, some gold and silver, and he said, I really want that. And so he took it. Knowing multiple times before the walls fell down, he just saw the walls of Jericho fall down so he could walk up and get that coat, that the God who made that happen said, don't take it, don't touch it, get it to the right place and burn it. Achan said, you know what? A lot of things are going on. Maybe God won't notice. God says multiple times that you think you can hide things from me. You don't understand who I am. So I'd encourage you, like Joshua, don't lie to yourself in thinking that God isn't going to see when you are breaking the covenant, when you are sinning, when you are trespassing and transgressing. You should be aware God sees. We should also understand from this story the seriousness of this of sin, like we should see from Harem last week's message. That it is our human enemy that wants us dead. The good news is that we don't have to listen to sin. We don't have to listen to the temptation. We don't have to listen to the voice of the serpent, because we've got a different voice to listen to. And God says, no, this is not for you. This is not going to work for your benefit. It's going to lead to death, and not just physical death, not even just spiritual death, but separation. It's going to break things. It's going to tear things that is going to be hard to put back together. Sin is a serious business, and sin is what I would say is the primary target of God's instruction to Harem. We should also take into account that our sin, even secret sin that no one else seems to know about, isn't just going to affect us, because it changes us, which means it changes how we relate to each other. When Achan stole, you think that Achan then just talked to his neighbors like normal? Because he was guilty inside. You think that how he did business didn't change? You think how he panicked about people finding out didn't impact how he talked to each other or how well he slept? How we choose to live our lives, even when no one else is even aware of what you're doing, affects everyone around you. And it's not even their fault, but it changes their lives as well. And so we must not think that, I will keep doing this thing because I'm the only one that is damaged by that. It's not. Not when living in community like we should. And we see the tragic end of Achan, his whole line of people. There's interesting parallels here that just before this, Rahab is brought into Israel, even though she wasn't an Israelite. She has a name established for herself because she believed in God, repented, and trusted in him. But here you have someone who's from the people of God who, by his very own actions, say, I don't care what God has to say, being wiped out from the people of Israel. There's an exchange that takes place that Rahab, who was under the harem, suddenly is no longer under the harem, and Achan, who was not under the harem, suddenly in harem because of the things he took from Jericho. And Achan, although he tells the truth, doesn't repent. And the only time that he decides, okay, fine, I will tell everybody what happened and say sorry, is when he's the only guy left standing after a whole morning of trying to sort out who in Israel would be silly enough to take God's stuff and say it's mine. He's standing before everybody and Joshua says, don't lie. And so Achan tells the truth finally. But if Achan had a broken and contrite heart, did what was wrong, and said, I shouldn't have done that, and wanted to repent, the evening when they said, go consecrate everyone because this is what we're going to do in the morning, probably should have told like his leaders. I don't think we need to do that unless somebody else is out there, because that's definitely my fault. He had a whole morning. And what if it were me, I probably would have panicked the second that they picked the right tribe. I'm like, okay, time, it's time. You know, all right, 1 out of 12. We don't need to waste the rest of the day. This is on me. I thought maybe it was Benjamin over there, but it's me. But he waited and he waited and he waited, hoping that he wouldn't be brought to shame. And we need to learn that when we sin, because we will sin, even though we're told to say no, and you should prioritize that, but when we do sin, if we confess our sin, we say, that was wrong. God said that was his, and I took it as mine. We confess our sins. God is faithful and just, not to just wipe us out, but to forgive us of our sins and wipe out our transgressions, uncleanliness, unrighteousness. God wants you to understand that sin is very serious. It doesn't just affect you, it affects everyone around you because it changes who you are. It changes your relationship to him, which means that you won't be looking to him for grace and forgiveness and for change and for power and for confidence. Instead, you will try to shelter yourself in and put up walls. And he wants you to understand that that's a problem. It's a very big problem. And that you do not, in shame, need to hide what you did, which was wrong. You need to bring it out into the open. And that you should do that while you have the chance to do it. Because that will show people who you are. Yeah, I did what was wrong. I don't always do what is right. I'm going to say the same thing about what I did as God says. And I'm going to repent before you and say, I don't want to do that anymore, and bring it out into the light. Instead of doing what Achan did, was let's see how long we can bury this and pretend like somehow God won't see and it won't affect everyone around me. And then I think in this story tells a better story, that just like there was a somewhat exchange of Achan and Rahab, that there is something else at play here that reminds the people of Israel that the problem isn't the Canaanites. It's not just the giants in the land. It's not just the people who worship false gods that have them sacrificing their own kids. That's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is the sin in our hearts that tell us we don't have to listen to God anymore, and that all humans are susceptible and even prone to listen to it. Even one of God's own people. That this plants the seed of understanding why Israel in the future will not maintain the land, because there's something defective in their hearts. There's something that even Israel cannot address about their obedient hearts, because they are not going to remain obedient to God forever. And this is why in the prophets who see the beginnings of the exile say that the Israelites need a circumcision of the heart, a change from the inside that they are incapable of doing on their own. And ultimately, as revealed in Jesus, that all of God's people need someone to replace them in the rightful judgment that comes down on the sin that is put under Hiram. When Achan is brought in front of the entire community and demonstrated without a doubt that he is guilty, the only way Achan could survive that instance would be for someone else to take the sin that he committed upon themselves so that they could be haremed and judged instead of him in the valley of trouble. And the good news is that God sent Jesus, his only son, to do that for you. Because if we stand on judgment day with our pile of stuff that we didn't do right and the stuff we took from God and said, no, God, you can't have that, that's mine, there will be massive trouble for us. All things will be brought to light. Our motivations, the things we labored for on our own selfish behalf, everything will be exposed, just like the stuff brought from Achan's tent. And if you don't have somebody there that says, yeah, but I was haremed for that, what are you going to do? And Jesus offers himself his own life, one of which was always obedient to God, who never did what he wasn't supposed to do, never took something that wasn't his. He offers himself to stand in the valley, to face the judgment rightfully on you so that you can survive and enter into the land. So let us all contemplate. As we saw last week, our application of Hiram is that we are to be in the process of both announcing the good news of Jesus to the whole world, but also going to war with our sin so that we are not found guilty without someone stepping in the place. Let us all consider what we should be doing and how much it matters. Because Achan did not properly see as God sees things. Maybe we need to ask God to help us see things like he sees them. Instead of thinking about things like, you know, it would be better if that person wasn't around. It would be better if I got this money instead of someone else. That it would be better if someone would learn to treat me nicely and I didn't have to treat them nicely in return. When we see things differently than God, we calculate things differently than God. And we choose things that are contrary to God. And I can almost say, I can almost guarantee that every single person in this room has miscalculated something this week. And the good news is that we don't have to listen to the voice of our wrong decisions telling us that there is shame in revealing it Our sin doesn't want to be exposed to the light. It wants you to put up walls to keep it inside of you. And it is insidious because it will rip you apart from the inside out. Satan doesn't want you to go to God and say, God, I messed up. Here's what I did. He wants you to harbor it. He wants you to pretend like it doesn't exist. He wants you to own it and to be afraid to bring it out, because a story like this, Satan will say to you, see, if you bring your sin out, people will judge you. You will be ostracized, excommunicated. No one's going to take care of you anymore. But the truth of the matter is, that happened to Achan because he wouldn't bring his own problems into the light. Don't be afraid to approach God, who says, if you confess your sin, I will forgive you. What's so scary about that? What's so scary about a guarantee that if we come to God and say, God, you know, on Tuesday, I know you told me I shouldn't do this. Did it. I shouldn't do that. I don't want to do it anymore. I want to listen to you. And God says, good. Because of what Jesus has done, you're forgiven. Tuesday is coming up. Let's not do that, huh? Because God's wrath, his justice, his holiness that needs to harem that sin has already done that in Jesus. And he promises now that for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. We aren't going to face the right judgment on our sin because Jesus already faced it for us. And so stop holding on to your sin. Bring it out on a daily basis. You should be like, hey, you know, that's a thing I shouldn't have done. Take it to God and say, I did this, shouldn't have done that. You want to harem that over there? That'd be great. Get in the practice of bringing out your mistakes, your faults. Expose them to God's light and his presence, and he is happy to forgive them and to take them away from you. But choose to harbor them. Choose to live your life thinking no one will know, and this doesn't matter. No one's going to be affected by this. And try and face God one day, and God says, so, how about we stop pretending? How about you stop lying and tell us what you did? And you have no one to take it from you. Your end, you should expect, should be a lot like Achan's. That you will be driven out from the people and the land and the covenant of God because you betrayed it with no forgiveness. Let's look to Jesus to stand in the gap for us. And let's honor him by bringing our own sin and saying, I don't want this anymore. Take it. Because only you know what to do with it. Dear Father, we thank you for sending your Son into this world to take our sin away from us, to provide a way of forgiveness and a right relationship with you, even though we still choose on a regular basis to do things you tell us to not do, and we don't do things you tell us that we should do, because we don't think and look at things like you do. But we thank you that unlike so many of our own personal and human relationships, that you promise and you don't go back on your promise, that you forgive sin that we bring to you, that it will be taken away from us, and that you will bring your presence into our life to drive it out. God, I pray that we would be more in love with your presence than the benefit of our sinful actions promised to give us. That we would be satisfied in your presence and following your commands and your rules, even when they don't seem convenient or helpful for us, that we would be happy to live there and not be drawn away by our own desires. And we pray that when we do, because we will falter and miscalculate, mistreat, and do wrong things in defiance of who you are, that we would see it for what it is. It is a big deal. It is a much bigger deal than we can handle on our own, so we shouldn't try. Let us not bottle it up inside and let it rip us apart from the inside out, but instead bring it to you and say, I don't know what to do about this, but I do know that you know what to do about it. Help us to make that part of our bold and courageous devotion to you, that we would not be afraid of the outcome of what happens if we bring our sin out. Let us fight against the lie that we have to be okay, that we have to be right, that we have to not have anything defective of us in order for anyone around us to be in a relationship with us, to respect us. But let us be a people marked by bringing our sin to you so that you can handle it. Help us to do that with sin, both big and small, significant or what we think is insignificant. Help us to get in the practice of confessing our sin and repenting of it before you, not waiting for you to expose it out in front of everybody. Thank you that Jesus' blood and sacrifice on our behalf guarantees our forgiveness of the things that we bring before you, and that your Spirit now dwells in us, convicting us of areas where we do not obey, where we do not follow, not so that we can feel bad, not so that we can have a problem with doing our daily life and twiddling our thumbs and feeling so ashamed, but so that we can be reminded there's a place to take it, to get rid of it. And let us be the soldiers that go into our hearts, to the deepest, darkest parts, to the corners of who we are, and drive that sin out into the open. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.